Good evening.
Good evening.
Just gonna set this up on the floor. Obviously, turn to the book of Ephesians.
So, okay, there we go. All right, good to be here. Now, is that too loud? I can't lower it. No, it's fine. Maybe it's because I'm right underneath the thing. The first thing I want to say is, after saying it's great to be back here with you all, is that I'm not that worried about the schedule itself. My approach is going to be, so each night at 7, we're going to open up to the book of Ephesians. Tonight, I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to go until we're out of time. And then tomorrow night, we're going to pick up where we were at, and this is kind of like the theme of each chapter that I'm providing here. And then I will stay Sunday night till 9 or 10 o'clock with one of you if you're still here, if we're not through the book and you really want to get through the book. But I intend on completely getting through the book. As we go along here, if you have questions, I would be happy to take questions about what's being taught. Maybe we can talk about the comments that you might have after the lesson. And if you are not comfortable asking a question during the class, or we run out of time and you would like to talk to me afterwards, I will stick around afterwards so that we can converse. My goal for this weekend together is that we all become encouraged. That as we go through the book of Ephesians and see what God is revealing to us out of his word about his plan of redemption and the way that the church is at the center of God's plan of redemption, it ought to lead us to a stronger faith, it ought to lead us to a deeper faith, and it ought to build stronger relationship with one another, because by the end, we want to be seeing God the way that Paul portrays God in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm going to get into it in just a minute, but Paul begins the letter of Ephesians by describing a grand view or a grand picture of who God is, what God has done, what this plan of redemption is that he's talking to them about, the great ways that God went about doing these things. He describes God in incomparable ways. By the time we get to chapter 1, verse 15, we see that Paul is actually interrupting the writing of this letter to begin praying for these Christians. And the reason for that is because when we understand the glory and majesty of God as he reveals it to us in his plan of redemption for the world, it quite literally brings us to prayer. There's not many other options we have when we really understand the fullness of who God is and what he's doing. It leads us to a spiritual response. It leads us to prayer. It leads us to praying about things that have spiritual depth to them, so that we can come to a deeper center in our own lives. I'm getting way ahead of myself, though. Let's go back. Well, let's do something. I want to show you how you can kind of understand what the purpose of Ephesians is. So I've kind of already spelled out here in brief form what an outline of chapter 1 is, right? You have the word and then prayer. Okay, does that make sense? 3 through 11 of chapter 3 through 14 of chapter 1 is Paul expounding the word of God. And then in verses 15 through 23, Paul prays for them to understand that word. Now let's go to the very end of the book. And then I'll have effectively taught all of Ephesians, and I'm going to go home tonight, and I'm just kidding. Let's look at how the book of Ephesians ends. So I think it's probably pretty obvious for most of us, if we look at chapter 6, we think the book ends somewhere around verses 10 through 18, right? Paul talks about the armor of God. And in talking about the armor of God, he then just closes out his letter the way that we think he typically mentions some names and so on. But we need to pay attention to the very beginning and the very ends of these letters, because Paul, even though he's just throwing out some names and he's talking about some people and some other things that maybe to us don't look as important as the doctrine and commands that were taught earlier in the book, Paul will often weave in the theme of the letter at the very end. And so in verse 18, in the second half of that verse, Paul says, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So you see what Paul's saying there at the very end of the letter. He's saying, pray for me so that I might effectively preach the word where I'm at. So he knows that an understanding of the gospel is aided by prayer that promotes the understanding of that gospel that he's preaching, which is the very thing that he did in chapter 1. He taught them the gospel in verses 3 through 14, and then he prayed that they would understand that. And so in Ephesians, just by looking at the beginning and the end of the book, we can see that one of the things that Paul is teaching these Christians, and now it comes down to us 2,000 years later, more than that, that we see that the word and prayer go together. That we don't understand the word without prayer. And so at least twice in Ephesians, Paul actually interrupts what he's teaching to pray for them that they would have an understanding into what it is that he's taught them. So this idea of word and prayer goes hand in hand. If we try to come to an understanding of the word, but we separate out prayer, we're not going to get it. If we pray, but our prayers are not grounded in an understanding of the word, then who knows what we might end up praying for. That's why sometimes a lot of people, we end up praying for things that never happen, or we wonder why prayer, quote, doesn't work, or so on. Paul's giving us a model here that we take the word and we pray about it, and the prayer helps us understand the word, and that understanding of the word drives us more deeply into prayer, which sends us back to the word, then we go even more deeply into prayer, and so on. That's the model that Paul is laying out. He does it rhetorically in the text in chapter 1, and then he himself asks for them to do that on his behalf at the end of the letter. Ephesians is one of those books that you can very neatly divide into sections. So if you look at your Bible, and there's 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians, and probably most of us realize that when Paul wrote the letter, he did not include chapters and verses. He just wrote a letter. And then later, many hundreds of years later, as the Bible began to be studied in universities and such, they put in chapters to help them reference things better. And then they put in verses to help them reference things even better. And so sometimes in our Bibles, the chapters and verses, you probably noticed this, they're not always at the greatest breakpoints, but Ephesians is pretty good for that. And if you look at 6 chapters of Ephesians, and you look at the first 3 chapters are pretty much doctrine, and then the last 3 chapters are practical commands. But the practical commands go back to the doctrine that was taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In addition to that, each of the chapters can pretty well be divided into 2 sections. And we'll look at this as we go through the book. So what I'm saying is, there's 12 units in Ephesians. Every single one of them is about the church. So Ephesians, Paul writes the letter. The letter is about the church. And it's about how God is using the church to do his will in the world. And that every section that you read in Ephesians is going to go back to that central theme. And so I use the example of a diamond. Now, I don't know a whole lot about high-end diamonds. Maybe some of you do. except what I've read about them, that the people who analyze expensive diamonds are able to notice defects in those diamonds that you and I would never see. You know, you could probably go into a jewelry store and they say, well, this diamond is kind of inferior. It's got this problem and that problem. And you're like, well, I'll take it on a discount then because it looks pretty nice to me. But the way that they understand that is by looking at what we call the facets of a diamond, right? Everyone, I hope, has understood the term facet. So it's kind of like it's like looking at an angle on a diamond. And so for the purposes of our study, I'm saying Ephesians is the diamond. The diamond is the church. And each of these different units in Ephesians is like looking at a different facet on that diamond. So we're gaining a comprehensive overall picture of what the church is by looking at it through 12 different facets as though it were a diamond. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? I was pretty nervous when I came in this morning and it was hotter than I would like in this building. And I don't do well with the heat to begin with. And then I remembered there would be spotlights that were going to be turned onto me. So I thought, I hope the air kicks on. And it did. Okay. How does the book of Ephesians begin? And by the way, I'm glad there's a clock at the back. Where I'm at right now, there's a clock behind me. So everybody else can see the clock but me. And the only clue that I have that we're running out of time is suddenly from out of nowhere at noon, the Methodist church bells start ringing. So then I know that, well, it's noon, but I've still got probably 20 minutes to go here because I got up late. Nobody else realizes I got up late except me. So I'm glad there's a clock there and there's not one behind me. So Ken said that I can go till about 8. And I'm just going to go till we're done, and then I'm going to tell you it's 8. And then no one's going to look at the clock, we're just going to walk out. Okay, so look at how the letter begins. Paul. So Paul, he always begins his letters like this. He and all the ancient writers did. They mention who it is that's writing. And then they give themselves some kind of a title about why they're writing. Now, some of you are probably like, why is he wasting time on who's writing the letter? And the reason I'm wasting time on this is because maybe this is something you haven't noticed before, but in his letters, the designation that Paul gives about himself always has something to do with the purpose of why he's writing the letter. So, for example, let's just turn back to Galatians. So just one book back, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm only going to look at one example, but you could trace this through the other letters of Paul. So I think we all know that Paul wrote Galatians because here was a church that was established in faith. They were established by the gospel. The gospel had been preached to them. They received the gospel. They were standing firm in the gospel. Everything was fine. And then suddenly some people from Judea showed up. Some Jewish teachers from Judea showed up and began causing problems in the church by saying things like, well, you have to follow the law to really be a Christian. Jesus was a Jew himself, and you have to get to him by going through the law and then to Jesus and so on. And they were causing a lot of problems because Paul says, in other words, that they were adding to the gospel that he had preached to them. Okay, that's just a nutshell of Galatians. So look at how Paul begins the letter in Galatians 1:1. You better believe he notes himself as an apostle. Because if we were going through Galatians, you would see how vehemently Paul opposes these false teachers and how strongly he says, my message is from God. In fact, in Galatians, he says, my message is directly from Jesus himself. So look at how he says this in his designation of himself. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he basically says, Paul, an apostle, through Jesus, the gospel. Why does he do that? He does that because he's showing them from the very beginning of the letter that he was sent out by Jesus himself who was raised from the dead by God the Father, and his apostleship is from Jesus. Which is important for him in that letter because he's saying those guys coming in causing problems for you have no credentials whatsoever. But I'm coming to you as an apostle sent by Jesus himself. So that's how he begins the letter. So Paul in Ephesians says, Paul, and I'm back in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, if you've read Ephesians or studied Ephesians at all, you have probably picked up on the idea that Ephesians is one of the very few letters where Paul is writing to a church that does not have conflict. In most of Paul's letters, he writes to a church that's embroiled in some kind of conflict or division or issue. Not so with Ephesians. Paul's writing the letter of Ephesians to teach them more deeply about the church and God's work in the church and what God's doing with that. So why would Paul designate himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? Because that's going to become central for what Paul teaches throughout the entire book of Ephesians. He's teaching them the will of God as seen in and through God's plan of redemption. So his apostleship derives from God's will, and then he then is going to teach them God's will. So he designates himself an apostle by the will of God as a way of making that kind of like a prelude to what the letter is going to be about. So he goes on and says to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Why does he talk about who are faithful in Christ Jesus? Because that's the goal of his letter. That's the purpose of him writing. He wants to encourage faithfulness in the church. How do we encourage faithfulness in the church? Well, for a lot of us, it was a very technical thing where somebody else told us, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Don't do A, B, and C, and follow these rules and these lists and so on. Don't step out of line and don't upset these certain people over here, and you know that you'll be faithful. So people get tired of that pretty quickly, and either quit coming or become discouraged or whatever. Well, Paul encourages faithfulness by calling them back to a deeper and fuller understanding of the gospel. And this will become clear when we get into 3 through 14. But when we have a deep understanding of the gospel and of God's plan of redemption, and when that is something that comes to us not just intellectually, but is something that goes through our minds, into our hearts, and into our lives, that is when faithfulness is encouraged. When we come to understand the way of God more fully. That's why Paul is going to pray for them to have that understanding. It's great when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23, and then chapter 3, I think it's 14 through 21. These two prayers that Paul prays on their behalf are their prayers that don't sound anything like what we typically pray for. Because Paul sees the only way for us to be really encouraged towards faithfulness is to have an understanding of God that flows through us. And that understanding only comes about through prayer. Because we can master something intellectually. But it's like it says in the Bible, it's like we all know, we can know what's right and what the right thing to do is and just not care about doing that right thing, right? I mean, I can know what the right thing to do. I can know that they don't want me ripping up this road at 70 miles an hour. I know that. But I might leave here tonight and peel out of here and put the pedal to the floor and see how fast I can get going here before I got to slam on the brakes at the end of the road. Even though I know that's not the right thing. You know, and I know why. They're concerned about safety. They're concerned about visibility. They don't want a kid running out on the road. They don't want me dumping the car off the side of the road and so on. I know all of that intellectually. But if it doesn't permeate me, I'm just not going to care. And so Paul's teaching, now he doesn't have to deal with 20th and 21st century intellectualism, but he's dealing with people coming out of a pagan culture, trying to make sense about, previously we had 15 gods, but now you're telling us there's one God, but it sounds like there's two or three gods, even though you're saying there's just one. We're trying to figure out what the church is, because you said, don't go to the pagan temple anymore, come to this group over here, and they're just meeting in a house, and previously we went to a temple, and now you're saying there's some scrolls laying around that teach us about things, and before we just went in and some priest said, do this little dance and everything will work out for you. So it doesn't make sense to us. And so Paul teaches them, and then he prays for them that they would understand what he just taught them so that they would be encouraged to faithfulness. How many of us realize that endurance and faithfulness are pretty much tied together? It's going to be hard to endure in faith. It's going to be very difficult to persevere in faith if we don't have faithfulness pushing us forward. And so Paul hopes by the time he gets to the end of this letter that they will be encouraged to greater faithfulness. Now, what's that going to look like? Without spoiling the rest of the book, and obviously I'm not spoiling anything because you can read it yourself tonight at home, or right now if you want to. It's not just a personal understanding of what's going on. It's the church growing together in maturity. That's the kind of faithfulness that Paul is looking at here. So chapter 4 is going to be critical to Paul's letter. How many know what chapter 4 is about? The ones, the doctrines that Paul puts out, and then the gifts that Paul says exist in the church. And so a lot of times we come to that passage in chapter 4, verses 11 and through 16. People want to argue about, well, we don't have apostles and prophets today, but that's not the point. The point is that Paul says God gave gifts in his church so that those who were gifted would equip the rest of the church for the works of ministry, so that by doing that equipping and by doing those works of ministry, the church would be built up into maturity. And what is the mark of maturity? It's a loving community. That's the faithfulness that Paul is encouraging them towards. Not just an understanding that, well, hey, I think I finally get what Ephesians is about. But so that we would say, you know what, I thought I knew what Ephesians was about, but then I realized that until I went out and sacrificed my own agenda for somebody else, or I went out and did an act of loving kindness for somebody that I previously hated in the church, or whatever the case may be, that we're actually evidencing maturity in our lives. It's not... We can't just say we're mature, right? There should be some kind of evidence of that if we're really mature. I could probably ask Abbott. He's 6 years old, almost seven now. Hey man, do you think you're mature? He'd probably say yes. I can tell you he's not. I'm not. I know he's not. But we think we're mature, and maybe we are, but how do we know we're mature? It's by evidencing it. It's like how Jesus talks a lot. Well, he talks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 about whether you hear his words and obey them is like whether you are a tree that bears good fruit or bad fruit. And he says, you will know a tree by its fruit. So we will know our maturity by the fruit that we bear. And in the church, we can have both individual maturity and congregational maturity. And you can have mature Christians in an immature church, and you can have immature Christians in a mature church. We want to be always pressing towards growing in personal maturity and congregational maturity. And guess what? Ephesians is going to teach us how to do that. Okay, where am I at? Verse 2? Man, we're going far tonight. This is what I mean. You never know what's going to happen, what's going to come up. And this is why I said my goal for this weekend is that we're encouraged. That we're built up, that maybe some of you are feeling tired and worn out. Maybe your spirits are lifted as a result of this time that we can spend together. Maybe some of you are here and you're like, I don't really know what's going on. I don't really know the Bible that well. And maybe your knowledge of the Bible will have been strengthened as a result of this time together. Maybe it's just, maybe you're like, I don't really feel like I fit in. But coming together and sharing in this time together, maybe it's the start towards a deeper connection with one another. We have to always be thinking about how God is pushing us forward. How God is prodding us towards a next step in faith, in spiritual growth. Okay, verse 2. I can't believe we just got done verse 1. Okay. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn again to the end of the book. It's going to be the last time I go from the beginning to the end. Note verses 23 and 24 of chapter 6. Hey, Paul just threw out an arbitrary greeting there at the beginning of the letter. Let's move on. Well, why do you loop back around to it at the end of the letter? You see that? In verse 23, he mentions peace again, and in verse 24, he mentions grace. Now watch this. Hopefully you have a finger in both places. Because in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul says, grace to you. And peace from God. So this is greetings, spiritual greetings that he's sending to them. Whereas at the end of the letter, he's transferring that now outward. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Another thing that happens when we understand the gospel is that it enlarges our thinking beyond just the borders of our own church building. And it starts to make us think more and more about some of the other churches that we know of, some of the other Christians that we know of, maybe some folks who have been here and have moved away. Maybe some friends of ours that we have in different parts of the country who are believers that we pray for. The gospel understanding deepens our concern for them also. So really one of the things Paul's trying to do is he's trying to say, get your head out of the clouds of your own personal experience and get focused on what God is doing so that you can actually understand what the purpose of your life is. So how many times do we find ourselves in a rut where church is just the Sunday activity before we go back to work Monday through Friday, maybe something going on Saturday, and then Sunday wakes up and we're faced with, I don't want to get out of bed, but I got to get up and go to church. It's that activity time. We get in a rut. I'm not trying to be critical when I say that. I'm just saying we get in a rut where we go through that kind of thinking. But understanding God's plan in the way that Paul spells it out here helps us to go beyond that. Because we see the purpose that God has for us within his plan. verses 3 through 14, what is the most controversial word in that section? Somebody give it to me. And then I'm not going to talk about it.
Predestined.
How did you know that? Predestined. Everyone see that? Where's that at there? Verse 5? Among and verse 11? So here's the thing. We have to be careful when we're going through books like this not to get hung up on a word or a particular doctrine or a particular way that a different organization interprets a particular verse or whatever. Because what will happen, and I have sat through many classes in Ephesians, many lessons in Ephesians, where somebody got to verses 3 through 14 and taught a whole lesson about why Calvinism is wrong because they teach predestination, and then they moved on. So if predestination occurs twice in these sections, how much more material is there in verses 3 through 14 than two words? Does anybody want to count the number of words? I don't. We don't have to. You can see that there's a lot going on, right? Everyone see that there is a lot going on, and a lot of people think that verses 3 through 10 is actually one sentence in the original language. One sentence. I can't write that well. That's phenomenal. But there's a lot, so what I'm saying is, as we go through, and this is just general Bible reading. When you're reading your Bible, don't get hung up on here's something about predestination, or here's something about whatever that jumps out. Stay with the text and try to understand what the themes of the text are. For example, how does Paul start in verses 3 through 14? He starts by giving a blessing to God. See that? Now, I was in my 20s going to church all my life, having been through Bible college and, I guess, graduate school, before I ever realized that there were parts of the Bible where God himself was blessed. And yet I had read Ephesians probably a dozen times by then. So when you slow down and start looking at things, you realize what the text says, doesn't say, what its emphasis is. So really, he starts his letter. He starts this letter by blessing God. Why does he bless God? Well, that's what 3 through 14 are about. For all these reasons, he blesses God. But notice that the blessing that he gives God, even though that's how he starts in verse 3, the blessing that he gives God is a response to God based on what God has already done for them first. How many of us realize that God has acted on our behalf first, and then the obedience he calls for should be seen and understood as a response of gratitude or a response of blessing back to him because of what he did? And it's always like that in the Bible. So when somebody wants to come and we discourage young people by giving them lists of commands that they have to keep and not keep, and I spent my high school years feeling guilty because inevitably there was some small lie somewhere during the day or whatever. But the idea that God dumped a list of commands and just said, keep them and then we'll hope for the best, is what we teach people a lot of times, but it is not biblical. What is biblical is to present the gospel to somebody, let the gospel transform that person, and then say, by the way, make sure you see that the gospel calls for a particular way of life. But you'll understand that when you've been transformed by the gospel. So let's see what Paul says. I guess I'm going to read the section, but I'll probably stop and interrupt it. I'm not sure yet how I'll handle it, but Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm interrupting myself already because I want to point out that God is making sure that, or Paul is making sure that we understand that even though he's talking about Jesus a lot of times in this letter, he is placing God the Father over top of all. So he's establishing that spiritual hierarchy that exists. It's going to be God who works through Jesus. Even though Jesus is at the center, as the sign said up there and is on the promotional flyer, and this is true, that Christ is the center, it is still that Christ is the center of God the Father's plan. So Paul establishes that right at the top. Blessed be the God and Father. It's not just any God. It's not just any Father. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this is what he's going to begin to establish for them. God is to be blessed because of all the blessings with which he blessed us with in Christ. What are those blessings? He's going to go on. Are you following where he's going with this? What I'm trying to bring out, is this making sense? He's blessing God. He's saying, when we understand the truth, the spiritual truth of all that God has done for us, it brings us to blessing. That's really the only response. When I taught this at the Otisville Church several months ago, I got down to verse 14 and I said, you know, here's the application. He's going to go into prayer. If we can't read Scripture and hear the gospel and think about the gospel and be driven to prayer, then we need to think about the gospel even more. But for Paul, by the time he gets down, he starts talking about these things are being done to the praise of his glory. That if you get it, you get it. And if you don't get it, stay with it till you get it. That's his point. He can't help but be overcome by the greatness of everything that God has done and everything that God is. So this section in 3 through 14 is showing the big picture of God's plan. Okay, let's look at some of these spiritual blessings. So starting in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So note that. It's not just that God chose us, but he chose us for a purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. So when we sit here tonight, and somehow the air conditioner turned off, so everything got quiet. But we're sitting here tonight, and it's a Thursday night. Most of us aren't used to being at a Bible study at church on a Thursday night. But as the church, we're here because God chose us in him. And he chose us that we would become holy and blameless. So there's a purpose for us. There's a purpose for us in Christ. There's a purpose for us as a church. There's a purpose for the Horton Road Church of Christ to be holy and blameless before him. So one of the things that we ought to be doing is looking around and saying, am I pushing forward towards holiness and blamelessness before him? Because that's the purpose that he called us to. That he chose, that's the purpose he chose me for. To build us up so that we could be presented to him as holy and blameless. Now, when did the choosing begin? Or happen? Verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means exactly what it sounds like. Before, now think about this. Before God created the world, we were already chosen for that purpose of being made holy and blameless before Him. Now, God was going to create the world. He hadn't yet created the world. And God knew that in His initial creation, there was going to be Adam, and there was going to be Eve, and there was going to be problems. And those problems were going to mean that death entered into the world, and that was going to be a problem all of its own. And God knew that He would then call Abraham and try to establish a nation of holiness that became a failed experiment because of the people's idolatry and unwillingness to serve God. At which point God was finally, on His time, going to send His Son to redeem His people. And when that thought was conceived in God's mind, so were we. So was the church. That's what He's talking about. I mean, we can't conceive of the spatial type of thinking that Paul is using here to talk about this, that we were chosen before anything that was around us physically was ever created. God chose us in Him to be holy and blameless. This was done in love. And in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Now again, people read that, they get all worked up, and they have to write lessons against Calvinism because of predestination. But if you look at what Paul's saying, it's not really that big of a deal. It's just a reiteration of what he said about being chosen before the foundation of the world. He says he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So he's saying his another purpose in choosing you is that you would be adopted as His sons. You're welcomed into the family of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. That Father adopted us as His sons. Okay. So again, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So notice the theme of blessing running through those four or five verses. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing with which He blessed us in Christ. That's who the Beloved is. It's just a chain of blessings flowing down from God into us. And Paul says, if you get that, you bless God. That's just what you do. If you don't get that, then Paul's going to pray for them to get that, coming up in verse 15. But if you even have a glimpse of that tonight, then the right response is to bless God. So verse 7 kind of moves to a different theme. And Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So this notion that we have redemption through Jesus' sacrifice, that redemption is centered on the forgiveness of our sins, that this was according to the riches of God's grace. See, even in that, you know, a lot of times we take it for granted. We think of it transactionally that, well, God had to do something to save us, so sent His Son, Son died, guess I better get baptized to take advantage of that. But Paul says the riches of His grace. I mean, God just, again, giving out of who He is. Verse 8, which He lavished upon us. What's lavishing upon someone? is it like... is it like if I wanted to show Devin that she was important, I'd scratch out a note in illegible pencil and shove it across the table to her. Would she feel lavished upon with that? How many women here tonight would really appreciate a scratched out note in haste shoved across the table with no eye contact, and then the husband says, hey, I'm lavishing my love upon you? Would those two things make sense? They wouldn't make sense. We understand the concept. Paul says God lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So he calls it a mystery, but he says he's made it known to us. What is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel itself. That we only understand that because God has lavished upon us wisdom and insight to be able to understand that. Remember back to verse 1? Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And now Paul says you understand the will of God because God has lavished that ability upon you to understand his will, which is according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And what's the purpose of this plan? In verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the purpose of this plan is to cosmically unite all things together in Christ. It's a unity plan. He's unifying everything together in Christ. What is the implication for the church? We ought to be a unifying force in what we do. Because in a small way, we're a sign of that unifying work that God is doing with all creation. We're a sign of that in the church. Okay, let me finish three verses and then four verses, I guess. Oops, I didn't get through chapter 1. I knew that was going to happen. Are there any questions up to this point? And if there are, I'll take a couple questions. We'll just end here for tonight. Okay. I really wish the air conditioner would come back on. Okay. So, now he moves on to verse 11. Ends the sentence. And he says, in him, so he's talking about Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's, again, this notion of God's will, that God is working out his will in the church, that God is using the church to accomplish his will. That's something that we need to understand. As Christians, as a church, we don't just show up on Sunday and do a few things and then go home. God is working his will in the world through us. We represent his plan of redemption to those around us. We can be involved in the work of reconciliation with others, and that is accomplishing the will of God. Or we can decide to be about ourselves and our own business and so on. But Paul, I think, in Ephesians says, wow, if you realize the greatness of everything that God has done for you in Christ, you will go out and do for others. So let me circle back to that word blessing again. Why is that word blessing significant? In the Old Testament, the covenantal promise that God gave to Abraham was that through him, all nations of the world would be blessed. And so God's people were to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And now Paul is saying, we bless God because God blessed us so that we could bless the world. And so that's what Paul's saying here as we move through in chapter 1 here, that it's God's will to work through the church to accomplish blessing for all people. That all would be blessed through or in God's plan. So that we, in verse 12, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he packs a lot in there in those last couple of sentences. But what he's really talking about there is he started at the top at this grand picture of God's plan. And he brings it all the way down to saying your participation in this beautiful plan of God began when you heard the gospel, the word of truth, and believed and were sealed in this plan by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of this inheritance. So he starts by talking about all of these great things about God and says, think back to when you began to be a part of this. Think back to your hopes and dreams, when you first became a Christian, when you heard the gospel, when the gospel actually excited you because you knew that things had to be different in your life. You knew that you were missing God. You knew that there was a gap of some kind. You knew that things weren't flowing properly in your life. And you heard the gospel at just the right time. And you believed the gospel. And you were baptized into Jesus. And you received the Spirit. And the Spirit guarantees your inheritance until you actually take possession of it. And all of that is to the praise of God's glory. It's not just the work of God cosmically in the church. It's not just creation. It's not just the work of God in the church. It's even our own individual lives of coming to faith, of growing in faith. All of these things promote praise and glory for God. And so Paul's looking at even their own conversions. And he's saying, look at the praise and glory that comes to God through that. I hope that as we continue to go through Ephesians, that we will be challenged to start thinking about who we are as Christians, who we are as a church, and what it is that we're actually doing in a way that enables us to see that I need to be about living my life to the praise and glory of God, to be a blessing to God because of all the blessings that he gave to me. But the only way for us to get there is to actually see the depth of God's plan, to see it so strongly that it permeates into our lives and takes over and becomes the controlling image or the controlling thought, the controlling understanding of what our purpose in life really is. To be about doing God's will so that God's name will be praised and glorified and that we will be a blessing to him. Let's wrap up there for the night. And then, obviously, we'll pick up next night in verse 15. I hope nobody's upset that we didn't get through all of chapter 1. If you are, see me privately afterwards, and I'll try to make it up to you. But I guess we'll have a last song here. And, you know, Paul's going to move into talking about prayer. And I'm gonna say every night, If somebody's here and you would like us to pray for you as a church, if you are having personal struggles, spiritual struggles, troubled maybe understanding what Christianity is all about, and we can help you with prayer or even with conversation, then during our last song, would you please come up and let us know what your concern is so that we can try to help you. Let's stand.